And it's challenging. It's challenging as you just see how he responded in certain situations and with certain needs coming to him. But the challenge gets far more pointy when Jesus' words and his actions touch directly on particular areas of our lives. Areas of our lives which might be so raw, so connected with hurt and pain and emotion and hurt and damage and shortcomings, that we balk. We balk at the thought of even gathering together to sit under his teaching. Yes, surely Jesus is the Son of God when he holds out to us that he's able to make what seems impossible possible. Yes, I love that. Yes, Jesus, please be the Son of God. But when he speaks of the lengths that he did go to save people like us. Yes, I want you to be the Son of God. I want you to save me. Surely he's the Son of God. But what about when he speaks about something like divorce, as in our passage today? What about then? Will we listen to him as Lord? Will we do that? Or will we begin our thinking about this whole area, and it's an important one, it's a serious one, it's a complex one, it's a sensitive one, but will we begin our thinking about this area where he begins and then move from there to where we are? Or will we begin where we are? And as many do today in our society and in churches even, begin where we are and then move to what Jesus said and try and fit it all in that way and end up diluting what he says. Well, this morning, we're going to hear Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. And so I want to encourage you, whatever your circumstances, situation, your past, your present, future, to stick with it, please. Stick with it. Also want to say this isn't the total of biblical teaching on the matter, but it is essential teaching on the matter. And we will touch on some of the other parts of Scripture, but we're not going to go totally in depth in some of those parts. So if you do have questions and whatever, you want to push back on some things, please, I'm well open for that. Make a note of your question, come and talk to me, speak to an elder, whatever. I really want that to happen. If you're stirred up with this. And then let's all be prepared to humble ourselves before the Son of God, to reflect on our own shortcomings in this area, that we might better know God's grace in this area, his undeserved love, which we all need, whoever we are. Now, those of you who are filling in sheets, you'll notice there's a space for the big idea. So the big idea is here, and you can jot that in there. Unfortunately, then I've got 4 points, and you've only got 3 spaces, so you'll have to turn over your sheets for point number 4. But fill in the big idea, which is this: what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's the big idea of Jesus' teaching here in Mark chapter 10. And our first point, it's going to be understanding our culture. Now, I just mentioned our tendency to maybe want to start where we're at and then work back to what Jesus says. That's not what I want to do here, even though it sounds like I might be doing that. I do want us to recognize, though, how similar our situation now is to the time that Jesus was speaking into. It's really similar. For us now, we know this, I think. The divorce rate is on the rise. Currently, it's about 50,000 divorces a year in Australia, and it's getting more common. Since 1975, the floodgates on divorce have opened. pre-1975, to get a divorce, you had to prove that your spouse was guilty of at least one of 14 possible marriage-ruining offences, and then work that through the courts at considerable cost. After 1975 in Australia, you only have to demonstrate an irretrievable breakdown in the marriage. So there's no fault necessary, no blame necessarily. Just got to demonstrate that there's been a breakdown, and to do that, to demonstrate that, you don't have to go through all the courts and everything like that, you just have to separate for at least a year. Pre-75, a lot harder, a lot less common. Post-75, much, much more common and becoming increasingly common. And so it's not rare today, it's not unusual today, it's so common that I reckon everyone in this room will likely either have been touched directly by it or have family who have been touched by it. And looking back to Jesus' time, right, from now, with all of that in our heads, looking back to Jesus' time, we might be tempted to think that this setting in Israel in Jesus' time, you know, where it was the Jewish religion, where God's law and the temple worship and all that stuff was being worked out in everyday life, we might be tempted to think that it was all very, very different from today. And that our society today, compared with that, is so liberal. It allows everything. It's so open. Whereas it was all very conservative and very rule-bound and very proper in Jesus' time. But actually, the reality was very, very different. You see in our reading that what had existed as a protection against wickedness in regard to marriage, so that's the mention in verses 4 and 5 there, of Moses allowing for divorce with a proper process, that thing had become an absolute farce. That rather than restrain wickedness with regard to marriage, actually continued and enlarged that wickedness in the way that people were using it. It had been given to restrain this deliberate determination by people not to abide by the will of God in creation. And Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where this is sort of outlined by Moses, divorce is not authorized there. It's not sanctioned there. It's tolerated. It's a concession. It's a restraint. It's to limit damage. But that had been all turned around, and through various people who have been sort of twisting God's word in various ways, you ended up with Jewish rabbis, teachers, like Joshua ben Sira, a couple of hundred years before Christ, saying, if she go not as you would have her go, cut her off and give her a bill of divorce. It's a hair-raising statement. Both in its acceptance of any grounds for divorce, hair-raising because of that, but also in its total failure to understand its own language. Cut her off, which seems to suggest something like cutting off a toenail or something. Just cut her off and be done with it. And live without a toenail. When actually the idea is much more in line with the language that we have Jesus talking about, of flesh, that it's literally cut her off from your flesh. Jesus talks about two becoming one flesh. We're not talking about a toenail, it's talking about a big cutting out of your own flesh. That's the way the rabbis should have been interpreting Moses. And so there's this really casual approach to divorce in Jesus' time. Bad cooking, bad looking, anything you thought was bad as a man, And then you could decide to divorce. And you didn't even need to be separate for a year either. Just, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Three times in the presence of a rabbi would get it done. That would get you your bit of paper. And off you go. And some Pharisees in verse 2, therefore, with all of that background, came and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, in addition to all of that, there was a sort of a sensational aspect to this situation, a tabloid newspaper sort of dimension, which was perhaps why these guys were testing Jesus. Jesus is in the area that was last mentioned when John the Baptist got his head chopped off. And why did John the Baptist get his head chopped off? We've seen that earlier on in Mark's Gospel. Why did he get his head chopped off? Because he spoke out against King Herod. King Herod, who had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. It was a hot issue in society. And John had spoken out against it and been killed for it. Maybe these Pharisees, these religious teachers who didn't like Jesus, were seeing if Jesus might buckle under the pressure of sticking to the line. So what will Jesus do? Well, we'll see. But all of that is pretty similar to our culture today, isn't it? No fault divorce. And it's pretty important for Jesus, it seems, that his people understand these things, understand marriage properly before they can understand what divorce is. Really important in this culture. So our second point after understanding our culture is understanding marriage. This is how Jesus begins his teaching on divorce. Not by talking about divorce. Talking about marriage. And he identifies that these teachers of the law who are testing him, putting him under pressure, are working from the letter of the law. Yes, but Moses said this, didn't he? That sort of approach. What can we get away with? But what Jesus does is take them back to the spirit of that law. So have a look at the verses there, verse 5 onwards. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. He identifies where they're coming from. You legal people. But, and then he takes them back to a bigger law. But at the beginning, God made them male and female. And he gives the teaching of creation, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And what Jesus reminds us, and the people of the time, is that marriage was created by God. It was his idea. It wasn't made up by us. It wasn't something that society thought, oh, that's a good idea, we'll do that. It's different from what we might call other institutions in society, where people living their lives in the presence of each other agree together to do certain things in certain ways. So government would be an institution, but you don't have to agree. Well, hopefully we live in a democracy, so you know the government happens, but you don't have to agree with it. You can decide that it should be a different way and you vote accordingly. Now you have to buckle under, I suppose, with the government that's actually in, but you can vote yay or nay. You can say yes or no. You can decide for yourself to some extent. School, another institution, education really, where we agree generally it would be great if we could have people trained up to teach all our young people to get tooled up in life and skills and all the rest of it. But if you don't agree with that way of doing it, you can decide, well, no, I'm going to do it homeschool way, or, you know, there's other options. You can decide to do it or not. You can do it a different way if you want to. Marriage isn't like that, is it? It's not something made up by us. It's not a social construct, which is really important for us as we think about so-called gay marriage. I'm not going to go into all of that now. But however that ends up, whatever your views are on it, when you think about it, that can only ever be a social construct, because it's we have decided that marriage should now be this. Society has now decided that marriage should now be this. It's very different from what God decided in creation, that marriage is this, male and female. Jesus' argument here is very, very powerful. See, marriage, this is important to get down if you're filling out the sheets, marriage is something that God does, not us. Look at the language. Verse 7, united to his wife. Verse 8, two become one flesh. Verse 9, that one flesh from those two is because God has joined them together. God has done something. And while it's not lost on Adam, right back at the beginning, who sees Eve and then says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and that wasn't just because she was hot. Although poetry is good when you're courting, there's no doubt about that. But because this transforms us, two entities, into one entity. We're now a new family. Therefore, bye-bye, Mum and Dad, my old family. Now we're a new family. We're a new thing, a new oneness. And this is now our flesh. This is now our bones. One flesh. One, not two, no longer two, but one. Paul says similar words in Ephesians 5, where he's teaching to husbands and wives about their marriages, and he says stuff like, husbands should love their wives as what? As their own bodies, as their own flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. Ephesians 5, verse 28. So there's a spiritual togetherness. There's a theological togetherness. There's a biological togetherness, a oneness, a unity, a union. Includes sex, but it's more than that. It does express itself in God's ordained way, permitted way for children to be brought into the world, but it's more than that. Although, actually, think about it. Okay, think about this. If you want a very strong picture in your mind of what this one flesh thing looks like and works out like, then think of your children. They are one flesh, aren't they? And in God's design, the product of what makes a father's flesh and what makes a mother's flesh come together to create one flesh. They are one flesh from the two, biologically speaking. That's a powerful image to convey the strength of oneness. And all of this, I think, we can see from our point of view when we do start thinking about it. But what we might get wrong, though, however well we understand these things, is that we might think that we did everything as regards marriage. That we decided, we pursued, we popped the question, we got married, and then because we've done everything, that we can mess around with it. that we can change what God has set out. Or we might think that our society administrates marriage legally. It covers it with legality in the eyes of the Marriage Act and so on. And that so long as our political leaders have had a good, robust debate about it, then we'll just go with what they say, with what they allow. And we can mess around with marriage. We can make it up as we go along. We can break it or make it, tweak it, do whatever we like. And what we need to understand are those words that should be uttered at every single wedding. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Because Jesus is clear here in Mark's gospel. It is God who designed and created marriage, and it is God who joins people together. It's not just all that you did and decided. There's something bigger here. It's not only God's idea in marriage, but it's also his doing, and it shouldn't therefore be undone. Now, stick with me. Let's keep going. Let's then see how that frames our thinking about divorce. If that's understanding marriage, let's now understand divorce. Verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. If God has joined people together in marriage, who then can say a marriage is over? See, if what Jesus is saying here, if we understand that, a marriage doesn't just end because we decide it has ended, or because a government has decided it has ended. And that is why, apart from two specific exceptions, if someone divorces and then marries again, they commit adultery. What is adultery? It's by definition sexual sin with another person's husband or wife while they're still married or while still married. And so for adultery to occur, a previous marriage must still be in effect. And Jesus says it is in these instances without those exceptions in view. Because God still considers it to be in effect. That's what Jesus is saying here. And you know, in our society, and in our thinking, because we live in this society, we've made marriage into just some sort of contract. Which it is, but it's so much more than that. Some sort of legal contract which can be cancelled, providing you follow the right paperwork and process. It's become a status that you can just change. Almost on a whim in our society, as in Jesus' society. And that means that as God's people in the church today, we've got to be aware of that, savvy about it, alert to it. You see, because of what marriage is, as we've seen, the consequences of us separating what God has joined together are catastrophic. To those who were married and still are in the eyes of God, the process, however it goes, always leaves hurt, guilt, shame, and much more besides. In addition, if our children within marriage are the product of two flesh becoming one, that is, they are the fruit of sexual union, expressing marriage oneness and union, and then being ripped into two again, that's an appropriate picture of catastrophe, don't you think? But what happens to those who are caught in the middle. We already know that whatever the circumstances of divorce, children suffer deeply. These are really hard things. And at this point, you might say, well, that's all very well, Graham, when you're standing there saying this stuff and your marriage appears to be going well, but you don't know what my situation is, you don't know what I put up with, you don't know how awful things are, how hard it is, and so on. In addition, you keep talking, whenever you talk about marriage, about the ideal marriage, which we find talked about in Scripture, but that is not my marriage. Well, I've got a few things just to say about that. Can I assure you, that's not my marriage either. Neither is it anyone's marriage in this room. There are no ideal marriages in this world because of sin, because of selfishness, because of the human condition. But that doesn't mean that we ignore what God says about the ideal, does it? And even less does it mean that we don't continually invest in our marriages with God's words about it as our guide. For what is God doing, after all, with the people who are His children? Isn't He transforming each of them, each of us, more into the likeness of Jesus Christ? And that has to be helpful for our marriages, doesn't it? We have a marriage, it's got to be helpful. But also, the Bible has lots and lots to say about non-ideal marriages. The Bible gets that marriage is subject to sin. That's why there's a whole bunch of teaching in the Bible about marriage. That it takes two to tango, as it were. And that sometimes only one is interested in that dance. That it's hard. That the two-ness aspect of the oneness of marriage is an area of conflict and struggle. There's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 1 Peter 3 that tackles some of those realities without saying necessarily that the solution is divorce. In addition, I want you to hear me on this, there is no place here among God's people for forcing anyone in a marriage to endure abuse or violence or neglect. And so separation may need to happen. Perhaps it might be long separation. But not necessarily, and not especially in the first instance, divorce. Peter, particularly in 1 Peter, has some challenging things to say to Christians in general about suffering for doing good, about the injustice of that happening in this world. And then he applies it all to marriage as well. And he talks about doing what we might call bad marriages well. And there's a lot for us to think about in how we approach doing less than ideal marriages better. And we can talk about that, you know, amongst ourselves, and you can push back to me about that if you want some more ideas on that. But there are some exceptions. And Mark actually doesn't include the exception that Jesus gives in Matthew. And I think that helps us to hear God's word about the gravity and seriousness of marriage and divorce. But Jesus just is there, recorded in Mark. Mark wants his hearers to know and be confronted with the essential teaching about marriage and divorce. And that's a good thing for us to hear. In Matthew, Jesus adds, except for marital unfaithfulness in verses 11 and 12. So anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness. Anyone divorces a husband, except for marital unfaithfulness. That's where that fits in there. This is one thing that Jesus concedes. And there is this one thing that is violent enough and explosive enough to rip apart the two that God has joined together in marriage. It is the sledgehammer of sexual immorality. The word that's used and given as marital unfaithfulness is interpreted by various people to mean different things. To some, it means almost anything. You can put anything in that bracket in their thinking. To others, it means just the narrow definition of adultery. And there's everything in between those two poles, depending on where you go. I think we've got to be constrained a bit by how the word is used in Scripture, which almost always, if not always, is translated as sexual immorality. And I don't think there's any reason to adjust that in this context, given what marriage is, given what sex is, and how sex is for marriage only. You can see why this has the power to smash up marriages. See, we've thought about marriage in terms of God joining people together. But here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church about their casual approach to sex. Some men in the church were sleeping with temple prostitutes. And Paul doesn't talk about them having sex or even making love. What he says is this: do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute becomes one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Can you see what he's doing there? He's saying this isn't a casual thing. This isn't just a physical thing. This is damaging and destructive. It's creating a new oneness. It causes damage that may be irreparable, although not necessarily. But it's devastating. I've got a oneness that God has joined together, and now I go over and do this and there's another oneness there. It's not just a thing. It's not just an action. It's why God gives marriage as the context for sex. But it doesn't necessarily, even then, mean divorce. For many marriages have survived the sledgehammer of sexual immorality. Not only survived, but even become stronger. So even then, it's not just a ticket. It's not just a process. This has happened, therefore now this must happen. Nevertheless, this is the instance that Jesus allows for, and remarriage can then happen only because the previous marriage has been destroyed. And in Jesus' thinking, and therefore in the thinking of his followers, only the severest violence can end a marriage, and this is that violence: sexual immorality. But as black and white as it seems, you still can't just make one hard and fast rule on this sort of thing. Circumstances do need working through. Everyone's situation is different. The word that Jesus uses here does allow some space. And so we've got to deal with each marriage on its own terms. We've got to beware of looking at other marriages and just making judgments. And that brings us to our last point. So understanding our culture, understanding marriage, understanding divorce, the last point is understanding grace. The grace is God's love that we do not deserve, that he pours out on us nevertheless. When what we actually deserve is condemnation and judgment, but instead he takes that on himself in the person of Jesus on the cross. And he forgives. And he accepts, he extends that forgiveness. He reconciles the relationship. We don't deserve it, but he pours it out anyway. To understand divorce, you need to understand marriage. with the exception of sexual immorality and possibly desertion in 1 Corinthians 7, divorce is not an option. And even in those instances, it is not the first option. But God himself, throughout the pages of the Bible, has been putting up with unfaithfulness from people all along the way. The relationship between God and his people is described all along the way as a marriage. But unfaithfulness in that marriage from his people has led to consequences. Times where there's been a separation. God's had to leave his people alone. He's had to ensure that they face the consequences of their actions. They see what they're guilty of and come to terms with that. But all the way through, he's remained committed every step of the way. And that gives us, as his people, first and foremost, before we think about marriage, that gives us enormous assurance and security, doesn't it? Grace, love that isn't deserved, lavished upon us. No one can pluck us out of his hand. We're his. And we know that we all need God's grace, and I think we know that our marriages all need God's grace too. And that we need God's grace within our marriages. None of us who are married have an ideal marriage, we've already said that. But we do, and there are ways that we can do this. We do need to get better at doing our non-ideal marriages well. Not just assuming it's okay. Not just assuming there's no issues. We're not just assuming if there are issues that that's going to be fine. We'll make it through somehow. There are so many working parts, moving parts in our marriage relationships. But do they ever get a service? Do they ever get tuned up? Do we ever take the time just to put that in its rightful place? As God's people, as faithful disciples who are following Jesus, who want to stand out in this world, which is so open to just cut it off and move on. And if they never get a service, if they never get a tune-up, why on earth would we be surprised that they break down? And each year at One Way, and we've been talking about this as leaders, we want to ensure that there's an opportunity at least once every year, and we can do it as frequently as we have demand for, but at least once a year to get a tune-up for our marriages. And to welcome that, not by saying you're going along that my marriage is on the rocks necessarily, that's just us looking at other people and making judgments. If this stuff that Jesus says means anything, then surely we can invest in a tune-up. And there's various opportunities that you'll hear about. Some of you here know divorce from the inside out, and you may be feeling all sorts of things. You might feel guilty. You might think you've acted wrongly in the past. You might think all sorts of things. Complex. Hard, hurtful perhaps. But God's grace extends to you also. Yes, there may be some repenting to do. Welcome to the Christian life. But it's always good for us to be humble and humbled before our Lord Jesus Christ. You guys know better than anyone the pain involved and the complexity of issues that come with divorce in that process. And can I say that in our church here, there are those who have been through, some who are going through, extremely tough situations. And in time, these too, as hard as they are, will themselves become part of the richness of our church community. Because one of the lies in our society is that you've got to do it all on your own. That you feel isolated. I've got an issue. Oh, what will people think if I share that? Well, in this church, hopefully people will think, man, I really want to support you and pray for you in addressing that and be with you. We offer at One Way hope, community, and a fresh start in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that need those words when they think about this whole area that we're thinking about this morning. And as messy as it might increasingly get in this area of divorce and remarriage, we're going to have more and more people coming in. If anyone comes into our church, more and more people are going to have these sorts of situations in their backstory, even in their present circumstances. And surely we want to be able to hold up the word of Jesus in our own marriages. This is what Jesus says. This is how important it is. And surely we want to be able to hold up in this society what Jesus says about marriage. Because we understand our culture, and we understand marriage, and we understand the catastrophe of divorce. But we won't just settle for it the way our world does. Instead, we'll be the aliens that God has chosen us to be. We're different. We're from a different world. And above all, we'll be very thankful for God's grace, which we all need so desperately. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you do know everything. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our circumstances and situations in detail. You know what's in our hearts. You know the things we struggle with. You know the things that we're not willing to let you have in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we have reflected just for a short time on these strong words of Jesus, that we wouldn't do what the Pharisees were doing. We wouldn't seek to take the edge off what you're saying, wriggle off the consequences and the implications of what you taught. But rather, we would humble ourselves before you and commit ourselves to being faithful followers of the Lord Jesus in this world. And to do that as husbands and wives in our marriages. To do that as a church community together, aware of each other's situations, but pulling together so that we might all increasingly know that transformation that you've promised to complete in each of us, that we become more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Father, we need your help. We need each other's help as well. But Lord, we pray that you'll take our time this morning and the discussions and questions that it stirs up, and that you'll use them to build strength into us, into our families, into our church as a family of families, and even enable us to reach out more urgently to those around us. Lord, we want people to see when they look at our relationships, we want people to see how much of a difference it makes to know you. Amen.